We are once again at the end of Samuel's ministry. Samuel is old. His sons are corrupt, just like his predecessor, Eli. It's possible even that Samuel's lack of ability in fathering, if that's could have been part of the reason for his sons being unjust. Perhaps it was the example of those around him, but whatever the case, the reason for their turning away, it may have had nothing to do with Samuel's raising. Sometimes godly parents are ineffective in the lives of stubborn, hard-hearted children. So we don't know why Samuel's children turned away from the faith of their father. Their father, a godly man, a dedicated man, dedicating his whole life to God and serving well as the greatest of the judges, the last of the judges. But whatever the reason for his line having been corrupted so quickly, the reality was that no one wanted his children to rule them. Even the Israelites, who were struggling with their own ungodliness and rebellion, could see that these men were not fit to be the next judges. So now is the time of the kings. No more judges. Down with the judges, up with the kings, long live the king. Not an Israelite king, not a king according to God's law, but a king like the Gentiles, a king like the non-believers. We want a king like the nations. The problem with having a king like the nations is that they are God's people. They're called out people. They're the people God has chosen, so even if they want to live like the nations, it's not really an option for them. They belong to God. They're His chosen people, so He will discipline them. He's a loving Father. He will discipline His children and bring them back. So here we're entering into this is the time of the kings, and the first king that is going to be set in place is a king like the nations. He meets the nation, the Gentile sort of criteria, the human understanding of greatness. He fits the bill for what they're looking for in a king. God gives them what they want, but what they want isn't always the best thing. Same thing for us. What we want isn't always the best thing for us. But God gives them what they want, but through the discipline or the judgment of giving them a king, like the nations, God brings about His own holy will for the good of His people. Just by way of example, remember the old story, the story of the Exodus. The children of recently brought home little Joseph, Joseph in his coat, craft items. So those have been around the house this past week. But with Joseph, God used Joseph and his evil brothers and their evil deeds in selling their brother into slavery. Just a cruel act. God used that to take Joseph into Egypt. And then God set him up as a ruler in Egypt. And then when the famine came to the land, that 7-year famine, God used Joseph's position to save the people. He brought them out of the land of Canaan. That family of 70 came down. So Jacob and his children, they came down to Egypt. And were in the land of Canaan in Goshen. And they were safe. Then what happens after the 7 years are up? They don't pack up and go back to the land of promise. They stay there in Egypt. And they continue on. And so now there's that presents a problem, because the people of God, they're supposed to be in the land that God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now they're in Egypt and comfortable. But then the Egyptians, they are prejudiced against the Israelites. They don't like the Israelites. The Israelites are an abomination to them. And so they stay separate. And God uses the prejudice of the Egyptians, their hatred, their evil, their mistreatment of the Israelites. He uses that to keep his people separate. And then, as time goes on, you have the Pharaoh that doesn't know Joseph and doesn't care about saving the land of Egypt, and he enslaves them. So now not only are they separate from Egypt, they're enslaved by Egypt. And what does that do? The hard bondage helps them to remember the God of their fathers. It drives them to their knees before him, and they cry out to him, and their cry goes up to God, and he raises up a deliverer. So the evil of men, the cruelty of men, the wickedness of men, God still orchestrates all things by his sovereign power to accomplish his will for the good of his people. Now, it's living in that time isn't easy. How many generations lived and died under the lash in Egypt? But God worked his will, and he saved his people. But he does it in his own ways. And now, once again, he's going to save his people in his own way, even in the midst of their rebellion against him. So we'll see here shortly in 1 Samuel, in the anointing of David, man looks on the outward appearance. Even Samuel is susceptible to looking on the outward appearance. But God looks at the heart. So we're introduced here in chapter 9 to Saul the son of Kish. The ESV says a handsome young man. The Hebrew is he's a good man. It's possible to translate it handsome, but he's something. He's someone who's desirable. He looks like he's a man's man. He looks strong. He is he's from the shoulders upward. He's taller than anyone in Israel. I don't know if the Israelites were short and they had great respect for the tall people. But if you remember back when the spies went into the land, the spies when they're in the wilderness being led by Moses, and then the spies all go in the land, and you have Joshua and Caleb, and they bring back a good report, and then the rest of them, the other 10 spies, what do they come back saying? There are Anakim in the land. There are giants in the land. These people are really tall. We can't defeat tall people. And so they have this idea that the physical size, the physical strength of these, it was something that even God couldn't get past. So they had a fixation on this. And it'll come up again in Saul's time with Goliath of Gath. No one will go out and fight him because he's huge. He's impressive. He's physically impressive. So Saul comes from a wealthy family. His dad is well-to-do. Same word that's used of Boaz in the book of Ruth. So he has some standing in society. It's a little bit more than just wealthy. He's a Benjamite. And when Saul is talking to Samuel, he says, why are you talking to me this way? He says, verse 21, Saul answered, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans in the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? So why is a Benjamite being chosen for this task. And when he says that, it might be modesty, or it may be false humility, but he's speaking the truth. Benjamin was an insignificant tribe, and it was the youngest son of Jacob. His son with Rachel, brother of Joseph, that actually it was the cause of her death was his birth. And it was in Jacob's blessing. You remember Jacob's blessing there at the end of Genesis? Some of his sons get a blessing. Some of his sons get more of a reprimand. But he says something about each of the tribes that, or each of the sons that will affect the tribes, or is prophetic about the tribes. And of course, the tribe of Judah gets the best works. But Benjamin there, in Jacob's blessing at the end of Genesis, Benjamin's blessing is, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. This is a ferocious tribe. They are, in war, they are just strong, and they are they're really impressive. They are able to take on all the other tribes of Israel. If you go back into Judges 19 and 20, they're the tribe that stands up to Ephraim and all the other Israelites, and they are killing fellow Israelites in the tens of thousands, and just destroying all the other tribes. They are really just strong and ferocious on the battlefield. We learn in chapter 10, near at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 10, Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor, his heart's God had touched. So Saul is a Benjamite of Gibeah. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, Gibeah is a place that's sort of notorious. Because Gibeah, once again going back to the book of Judges, you look at, it comes up in Judges 19 and 20. And I'll just read one verse from Judges 20 and verse 4. And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. The leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. Not a great town. It doesn't have a good history. And so then that's what prompts the other tribes to come and tell them to give up the bad guys. And they say, no, we're not going to. So they're a stubborn and warlike tribe, and they can hold their own. Remember what Israel wanted in a king. They wanted a king like the nations who would specifically lead them into battle. So really, Saul makes perfect sense. He's not really from a moral tribe. He's from a tribe that's willing to compromise on the righteousness aspect in order to show military muscle. And so it's for a king to lead you in battle. You have a massive guy, a very physically imposing man from a vicious and ferocious tribe. So he's got the bloodlines, maybe not for a righteous leader, but for a strong military leader. It's in some ways reminds me of like a William Wallace sort of character, where he's got the bloodlines for just to be really impressive in battle. William Wallace was a Scottish hero who was reputed to have this massive sword, and he also was head and shoulders above the rest of the people, and he was bigger than the Scots. And so then supposedly in battle, he would just swing such a wide swath with his sword that all of his friends would have to stay away from him. His comrades would have to stay away from him because they didn't want to get hit while he's swinging his giant sword. And but just so this makes sense for this man to be here. Man looks on the outward appearance. Man, and this is something, it's something that we don't do quite as much, perhaps, because our warfare is more with buttons and triggers and screens. We're farther back from the actual battlefield most of the time, not all of the time. But a lot of it's done with explosives, and their battles were fought hand to hand. So you had to have a physically imposing guy if you wanted to win in the battles. You wanted to be able to see your leader and see that he was destroying the enemy. It used to be much more common to choose men by their strength. Some of you know my mother is from Chile, South America, and where she's from, it used to be inhabited by a tribe of natives called the Mapuche. And there's an old Mapuche Indian story that of one of their leaders during the time of the Spanish conquistadors. And the conquistadors were coming and just, they had taken sort of a Muslim attitude toward missions, just convert or die, and we'll either turn to our side or we'll kill you. And so the Mapuche were trying to defend themselves against the conquistadors, and their leaders were getting killed, and so they wanted to choose one man who would lead them all. And so there's this, they had a group of chiefs that they brought together, and they had one man was a standout among them. It was Caupolicán. And so they had all of these chiefs hold a tree trunk on their shoulders, and the one who could hold it the longest was going to be their leader in battle. And Caupolicán was able to stand for 2 days and one night, and he stood with this tree trunk on his shoulders without falling down. And so he led them against the conquistadors, and he was eventually captured and impaled. And it didn't end well for the Mapuche, but that was something more important to the people of the older days, because you needed strength to wield your sword. The people looked on the outward appearance. They looked at the muscle. They looked at how would this man look on the battlefield. But look at Saul, how it presents Saul as a man. We have this whole story here of him following donkeys. So his dad loses his donkeys, and the donkeys have broke down their fence, and they've taken off. It's not an uncommon thing for livestock to do. If you've ever raised livestock, they like to get out. And when I had some beef cattle, just a few beef cattle, and one of them got out, and I spent days running after that, and I even had some seminary students trying to help me track down a steer. And it was just, it's really difficult. If they don't want to be caught, they are very difficult to be caught. So, but Saul is not portrayed here as a good tracker. He goes out and he's just traveling the countryside. And you begin to wonder if he's really after the donkeys, or if he's just kind of lost, or, you know, what is he doing? He's wandering around through, he's made it through Ephraim and Benjamin, and he's going all over the place. Can't find them, and no sign of them. So he's definitely not a tracker, not someone you'd want leading your tracking team. And this is interesting because it sets up later wilderness tracking problems. Because he's going to chase David through the wilderness, and he can never catch David. And he's going through the wilderness trying to find him. And even when people say, this is where David's at, then he can't find him. And he's literally caught with his pants down when he's trying to kill David. He's impressive. He looks the part, but his abilities are almost comically lacking. And that's, I think that's what it's setting up here. Is part of it is his leadership ability is lacking, but God is using even this, his sort of comical ineptness to put him in the right place at the right time and take him to where God will use him. Samuel here is obedient to God. You see Samuel as he has to go and anoint this man that has been, Samuel knows by divine revelation, has been chasing donkeys for the last 3 days. So Samuel, you remember from the last chapter, he's not happy. He's not happy because he takes this very personally, this rejection. And God says, actually, it's even worse than a rejection of you. It's a rejection of me. But Samuel, as the faithful servant, the trusting servant of God, you hear very, if there is any anger or hesitance, it's very, very slight. He comes when Saul comes to him, he does what God asks of him. And there's almost a little bit of a, I don't know if it's a reprimand, but the desire of the people is for Saul and his house. And so there's just a little hint there of what had happened in chapter 8 of the people desiring a king like the Gentiles. These traits in Saul, Saul's ferocious background, is going to bring violence to Israel. Saul's godlessness is going to bring suffering to the people, is going to bring about the end of his reign, and it's going to bring about the death of his family. Now, why do I say godlessness? Here in this passage, you see these little hints. It doesn't lay it out clearly. It doesn't just say, and Saul was a godless man. But you see it here in hints. When they're looking for the donkeys, the servant says, look, this in the city that we're passing by, there's a man of God. And Saul shows no sign of having heard of him. And we've heard all Israel thought of Samuel as a prophet. He is a well-known man. He is the man of God in Israel. He's the spiritual and civil leader for them. And Saul doesn't show any sign of having heard of him. And then when the servant says, let's go and ask the seer, which is more of a term, almost like a diviner, somebody who's going to be able to look into the future for us. And when he says that, what is Saul's reaction? I mean, I don't have any money. These people, these diviners, they need to be paid. If we want to have our fortune told, we're going to have to pay this man. He doesn't think of him as a servant of God. He thinks of him as a fortune teller. And again, you remember, if you're familiar with the story of Saul, in the future, at the end of his reign, he's going to go back to a witch to try to contact Samuel, to try to get information. He doesn't have either a solid grasp, or he has rejected what he knows of the God of Israel. He's treating him as a fortune teller. So they go to the seer. But even in Saul's ungodliness, that is going to become more and more and more evident as time goes on, as he shows no respect for the worship of God and the priesthood, God is still directing his steps. Even though he is not following God with all of his heart, he's not familiar with the worship or the man of God. God is still directing his steps. Proverbs 16:9 says, man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And in this case, it's literally directing his steps right to Samuel. God has listened to his people here. God has heard his people here. And not just in their cry for it. So we get a little bit more of a picture here. God isn't just going to give them a king because they asked for a king. They cried out to God because of the Philistines. They cried out to God because they needed salvation. And so God is not just listening to their voice concerning a king, but because they asked him for salvation. One of the noteworthy things here is that God doesn't call him a king, but he instead says that he's going to anoint a prince for them. And so you see, just in that little subtle way, God is still maintaining his place as king over Israel. But God speaks to Samuel. He says God revealed it to him, is what the ESV says. It is literally God uncovered his ear. God tells him what is going to happen, and Samuel knows exactly. He knows all about the donkeys, how long they've been gone. He knows what's going to happen, and it's even more in the next chapter. He's going to tell what's going to happen in the future. Excuse me. But through Saul, God is going to accomplish salvation from the Philistines. He's going to accomplish judgment on Israel. He's going to discipline them for desiring a Gentile-style king. And he's going to prepare them for the king after his heart. See, their wickedness, their wrong desire cannot go unpunished. It can't go undisciplined. If you're in the grocery store and a child decided, I want this toy off the shelf, or I want this candy, and the mom says no, and the child just starts screaming and crying and kicking and carrying on and pitching a fit, a good mother will discipline her child. A mother that's just a bad mother will just allow it to happen, or maybe buy the stuff and just whatever you want, just please be quiet. But a good mother will discipline the child because it's necessary. But even as she takes the child out to the car to discipline her child, she will still make sure that the child is safe in the parking lot. She won't let the child run out into the road and get hit. She still cares about her child. So discipline and love are not at odds. And God is a good father. He takes care of his people, but he disciplines his people. Both are necessary. They're not at odds with one another. And so in this, you see God bringing both things together. And in this one man, God is going to discipline them and judge them and save them and prepare them and bring in what is good. In Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks of God's love for us. He loves us as a father, and so he will discipline us. Jesus went through suffering. He endured suffering so that we could become sons. And now that we are sons, we endure suffering because we are sons, and we need to be perfected. Last week we were discussing the tendency or our propensity for trusting in princes, trusting in governments, and how we need to put our trust in God and not in man. And that lesson continues on for the people here and for us. This also teaches us to trust that even with ungodly rulers, even with rulers that are going to be unjust, because Saul's going to turn out to be a very unjust king, insanely jealous, using his power to persecute the innocent. Even in the midst of that, God is in control. Man thinks he's setting his own pace. He thinks he's putting himself where he wants to be. And that all of the wranglings of government and all of their attempts to take over the people, take over the world, whatever it is that they're trying to accomplish, God is the one ultimately that governs their steps. This last week has been a rough one legally for Virginia. Our state has seen a lot of laws in the process of being passed, unjust laws, ungodly laws, evil laws, laws that harm children and kill infants and take property. And if you watch the news and you listen to the laws and you hear the governor and you hear these lawmakers, it's easy to become very almost frantic, fearful. What's going to happen? What is our state going to be like in the next month, in the next year, in the next couple of years? Do we just need to sit and wait until the next election? We talked about that last week. But these chapters are a good place to find comfort in the knowledge that God is in control. God is working out His will. He is guiding man's steps. He is still in control. Jesus is still on His throne. He isn't unseated. He isn't dethroned by the liberals or whichever party you want to point a finger at. But it is good also to remember that God uses ungodly rulers both for blessing and for cursing. He brings about His holy will, yes. It's also for discipline. So we need to trust in God that His will is good, that what He is doing is good. We don't just sit back and resign ourselves and kind of fold our arms as we watch Sodom and Gomorrah burn. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to active life as believers. And so as we see wicked men making wicked laws, it should invigorate us. It should be like caffeine to a sluggish, sleepy prayer life. And often when wicked men rule, it acts as something of an air raid siren for the church. It wakes people up. We get sleepy when things are going well and when it only seems slightly evil. If it gets really bad, God uses it often to renew us in our energy, in our prayers, in seeking after Him. But ultimately, we don't know what He will bring about. And so this is a time to trust in Him. Even ungodly leaders are tools in the hand of God to work out His perfect will. His perfect will that expands His kingdom and establishes His people and
all works to the glory of Christ. Today, this morning, I ended with some verses from Peter's letter. This evening, I want to end with a portion of Psalm 9. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for your sovereign working, even through unjust rulers. We thank you that you paved the way through Saul for the reign of David, and that through David you paved the way for Christ. Lord, we thank you that you rule, that you reign, that you are enthroned forever, and that you are a stronghold for the oppressed. Lord, we know your name. We put our trust in you. And we trust, O Lord, that you do not forsake those who seek you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.